Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Father, we thank you for once again the opportunity to come and study your word together. We thank you for the freedom we have to do that in this country. And Father, we pray that we would be something we would never take for granted. We lift up Judy MacArthur and the whole family as they grieve Harold. We thank you for his faithful testimony over the years, even through all the terrible cancer that he's dealt with. So we pray for peace for that family as they just go through this process together. So I pray that we'd be a loving church alongside them as well through this. So, Father, be with us now as we study your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the hope tonight is to get through the first 9 verses of chapter 6. I don't know if we're going to do it. We're going to try, though, okay? but we got a lot. There's a lot of fun stuff in these chapters. So 1 Samuel chapter 4, starting in verse 12. We got through verse 11 last week, or 2 weeks ago, and we had Valentine's Day last week, 2 weeks ago. Let me catch us up real quick. So we left off 2 weeks ago. The Philistines had captured the ark because the sons of Eli, Phinehas and Hophni, had attempted to carry it out to war as if it were some kind of talisman for battle, right? And we talked about how Yahweh goes to war for whom and when he wants, right? You don't weaponize Yahweh. That's not how that works. You don't decide when he fights. You don't turn his mercy into warmongering. And we looked back at Levi and Simeon when they had the men at Shechem get circumcised, how they use the sign of the covenant as a means of war, right? And we see the same thing type thing here. Phinehas and Hophni, once again, use something meant to represent God's presence and mercy and try to take it out and use it for their own schemes of war. We spent a decent bit of time talking about the ark. We saw that the ark of the covenant was a common relic. The concept was common back then, in which the God would be set in a box, in a holy box, not something contaminated by the profane, and carried from holy space to holy space. It was called a bark, right? Ark bark, right? Okay, and it would transport through the profane. And so you have this idea of the ark kind of being moved from the holy mountain, God's presence, Sinai, to eventually the synagogue and his temple, right? He's put inside the tent, but it was meant to transport. Now, we know the Ark of the Covenant represents Yahweh's presence, but it was different from all the Egyptian barks because the holiest space of this Ark was on the top. So in the Egyptian concept, all the angelic wings and all that were on the sides of the box, and the inside of the box is what was holy. But the Ark of the Covenant was different. God's presence rested above the box with the wings the cherubim were, which meant God's presence was out in the open in that sense as it moved along. He wasn't contained within the box. So as the ark was transported through the profane, through the desert between the holy mountain of Sinai, eventually to the holy mountain of Jerusalem, even though the presence of God is above the ark, it's not profaned or corrupted. He's too holy for that, right? Everywhere he goes is holy space, right? No, his space cannot become defiled. Inside, the ark had the two tablets of the law. It had manna and it had Aaron's staff. The law represented in the tablets, you see the kingship there, Moses, the prophet, and the man, and the manna, and Aaron, the priesthood, and the staff. So you have the kingship, the prophetic office, and the priesthood represented there. And we saw that Jesus moves through the profane, and of course Sunday he touches the leper. Now he symbolically takes the leper's uncleanness, but he's not actually unclean, right? So he moves through the profane like the ark, the presence of God, God with us, and he makes what is unclean clean. Right? So we get all this imagery with the ark, with Jesus coming through. And so with this understanding of the ark and what it's for, we're going to move into our text. So 1 Samuel chapter 4, let's look back at 10 and 11 real quick, just so we get caught back up with exactly what's happening. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled. Every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So the Philistines have the ark. Yahweh's prophecy about the house of Eli begins to find fulfillment. Remember, he tells Eli, your whole house is going to be wiped out. But the sign of this is going to be when your two sons die by the sword. It's a violent death. This is the beginning of the end. And so this is the beginning of the end of Eli's house. It's very clear what's happening. Verse 12, a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. It's interesting that a Benjamite is the one who deserts. This has been very much the image, the picture that's been painted over the past little bit of Israel's history. Why would it be significant that a Benjaminite is the one who's kind of portrayed as having deserted the fight? What is in the recent history of Israel that maybe Benjamin's not a great word? You guys remember at the end of Judges, you have the Levite and the concubine, the men in Benjamin rape the concubine. He chops her into pieces, sends her to the tribes, calls them to war. Benjamin won't do anything about the men of Gibeah, and so Judah has to come up and basically decimates them, right, and brings them to an end. Just to the very limits, they then provide more people so they can repopulate. When Israel's going to ask for a king like all of the other nations, they're going to get a king from what tribe? Benjamin. And Saul's going to be a king like all the other nations. He's not going to be a king like David, a king after God's own heart. He's going to be a king that tries to rule like all the other nations, right? So I don't think it's a coincidence that's a Benjaminite who comes running out. The Benjaminites don't have a great reputation at this point. They've been a pretty horrific tribe. They look the most like the Canaanite tribes. And here comes one running from battle as their people are getting slaughtered. It says runs from the front lines. The Hebrew kind of, the words used there seem to say that it looks like desertion. Right, it looks like he deserted the front lines. As the war was going on, he runs off, realizes we can't win this, a disaster, and abandons his men or his fellow fighters. So he comes in not with torn clothes from war, but he comes in with customary mourning attire. Like the clothes tear in mourning and then dirt on the head was a way of coming in with grief. He may have been a messenger, but most commentators think he probably just deserted the fight. 13 and 14. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. So once again, you just see this passivity with Eli, right? This kind of inability. He would never correct his sons. He wouldn't do what he had to do as a high priest. He had all the authority in the world to remove them from office. He just lets things happen. He's the high priest of the temple, and out of it marches the ark, right? He's just inept. He has no ability to stand up. And you see it with Isaac, and we're going to see it again here in a second. You remember in Isaac, when he's trying to give Esau the blessing, even though the prophecy has said it will be Jacob, even though Esau has sold it to Jacob, Isaac tries to, in secret, give it to Esau. And what you learn about Isaac is his eyes are weak, and it's kind of this illustration of his spiritual life. Like, he's weak, he's blind, he's not seeing what the Lord's calling. And then he's about to die, and then he gets tricked into doing the right thing, and he lives like 40 more years. And we don't talk about weak eyes anymore. Like, it's supposed to represent kind of his spiritual state. Eli is borderline blind at this point. He is blind spiritually. He's blind physically. His sons are just running amok without him, but his heart trembles because he knows. Like, he knows taking this ark is not good, right? He knows this is not a good thing. 15 through 17. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The mentality is like stared fixedly, right? And the man said to Eli, "I am he who's come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son? Can't be good." He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. There's also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured." Eli's physical state representing his spiritual state. And Eli gets the down payment, right? He gets the down payment of the judgment. Hophni and Phinehas are dead, prophesied to be slain by the sword. And after that, the rest of his house was going to fall. But even worse, the ark of the Lord has been taken. Right? That is, and that's what, it's interesting. We do get this, you get this sense of slight, you know, you can, how to say it, you can feel bad about something yet not regret the hand you played in it. Does that make sense? Like Eli knows that what he's allowed to happen to the ark is not good, right? His heart trembles because the ark was taken, and he knows, like, this isn't good, but he doesn't care enough to stop it, right? I think there's, like, a complacency there that I think we could probably learn something out with, like, sin in our life, right? Like, there's a sense that we know sins are bad. We know certain things are very unhealthy for us, not good for us, yet we just have a complacency that we're just not willing to do anything about it. So Eli knows deep down that this is not good. And it's interesting. It talks about when he's sitting there looking out, it doesn't say that he trembled for his sons. He trembled for the ark. He has this deep-seated knowledge that something holy is being violated in the way that in his role and what he's doing. And he's actually not concerned about his sons. I mean, he probably is to an extent, but that's not what's burdening his heart. And then we get 18. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. It's interesting. Eli is the only figure in the Bible to die by broken neck, right? So he's the only one with broken neck. You've got all kinds of other injuries, right? Millstones on head, stuff like that. He's the only one that dies by broken neck. He's old and fat. And he probably wasn't sitting at ground level, right? So, because it kind of sound like you fell off a rocking chair and broke your neck. Like, you know, how big were you? But back then, by the city gate, so judges would sit by the gates in cold court. Like, that's where they would go. And so as people came in, they would either, part of, they kind of discern who's coming and going out, but the people would come to the gate and with their issues, and the judges would judge, right? And so here's a picture of a gate. So you see, remember Deborah was sitting under the tree by the gate, right? So they would, you're in the desert. You plant these trees by the gates. They build a little platform so the judge can sit on it, so the people can see him speaking and talking. And then they have this tree giving it shade by the gate. And so trees were known for places, because of this, you had trees were known for judgment, places of judgment, as were gates, right? And so think now, we've got some pretty significant trees that have to deal with judgment in the Bible. What's the first one? Way back before that. The Garden of Eden, right? The tree. Satan comes in, here's the dilemma, and Adam should have judged out, right? But he fails. He does not make wise judgment at the tree of judgment in that sense. Ironically, discernment of what is good and evil, right? Tree of judgment, right? So then you have, of course, Jesus on the cross, right? The ultimate judgment kind of thing, right? So, so these trees represented places of judgment. So elevated platform. So if you're thinking he's on a chair, he's up a couple feet in the air. His rear end's probably 4 feet off the ground, something like that. Big guy falling from a 7-foot height, head down, body on top. You can see how it happens, right? There's a comedian who says that there's a certain age where you go from falling over to took a fall. Right? And those communicate two very different things. And he says, this would be Eli, like, taking a fall, right? Like, we know it's a different thing than he fell over. Eli took a fall, and all of his weight came down on top of his neck and broke it. But it also shows us that Eli was a judge. This is very interesting because, you know, when we think of judges, we don't probably typically think of the high priest as a judge, but early on, before the king was in place, the high priest really was the ultimate judge. He was the last judge on the course of things. So in Deuteronomy, when they're putting judges out in place, they're kind of, Moses laying out what the land's going to look like and how you're going to rule with righteousness. He says, if an issue comes up that's too difficult, then you're going to go to the priests and you'll take the judge and the priests and they will discern together what happens. And as things got more and more complicated, the high priest would put on the Urim and I always say this wrong. Let me find it real quick. Yeah, Urim and Thummim. I want to saying backwards. And that was a way to discern the will of God, right? So you had these means by which the high priest really had the only access in that sense to ask the Lord for wisdom on the judgment. So the high priest actually had, it was probably the ultimate judge. And so Eli was the ultimate judge. And so he would sit at the gate and probably dealt with very difficult cases. He probably didn't deal with small stuff, the things that came before Eli, which, if you have a spiritually blind person doing it, what does that tell you about the system in Israel, the justice system, what's happening in there? It's not good. Remember, when the Lord tells Eli what's going to happen to his house, he doesn't even tell Eli. He tells another prophet to come up and tell Eli. It says the word of the Lord was rare in those days. The Lord has stopped talking to Eli. There's no communication there. He talks to Samuel, and Samuel has to tell Eli what's going on. Eli was done. And so Eli, you got this spiritually blind guy trying to make spiritual decisions and judgments for Israel who has lost his means of communication, as it were, with Yahweh. And it's the first time that we also see a 40-year reign of a judge end negatively, right? Like even Samson's 40-year reign, how did it, I mean, he died, but how does it end? With like the entire leadership of the Philistines being wiped out, right? There's a redeeming thing to it. When Eli dies, it's a mess. The high priest is dead. His two sons are dead. The ark is gone. What now? Like whereas with every other judge who has this kind of full 40 years of reign, it ends well. It ends good for God's people. And I think we're meant to kind of see this 40 years of judgeship and high priestly office by Eli as kind of a sense of spiritual exile for the people. The Lord isn't speaking. The high priest is blind. The sons are running amok. The ark is being abused. Like, it's not good. It's corruption in the priesthood. It's corruption in the house of God. And so God is going to judge it. The temple's turned into a house of prostitution. Remember, they're sleeping with the helpers of the temple. The boys are. It's a mess. The presence of Yahweh is not around. It feels like a lot like an exile for the people. They're living in the land, but they're not living in the fullness of the land in that sense. God's presence doesn't seem to be really with them. Any questions at this point? We're going. Any thoughts? All right. Let's talk about next. N-E-C-K. All right, so we'll start with Eli's big neck. All right, so I think we're meant to see an intensification here of neck injury over the next 10 chapters. A lot of necks are going to be involved in the next 10 chapters here. The first is Eli's. All right, Eli's is going to be broken. The next neck is Dagon. Dagon's is going to, we'll get to that second. And then the last neck is Goliath, right? So you have this Eli, Dagon, Goliath. Eli's will break, Dagon's will be cut off, and Goliath's will be cut off. Let's keep going. 19 through 22. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about that time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you've borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory of the Lord has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." So Phinehas' wife dies in labor, births Ichabod, the glory has departed from Israel. You know, we almost named Judah ACC, like the glory has departed the SEC. All right. It wouldn't be for the ACC, would it? I mean, come on. Things are bleak. Like, they're not good. Like, they're really bad. It's not good when you start naming your kid horrific things, right? Like, that's a bad thing. You know, you kind of get that same kind of image in Hosea where the kids are named, you know, not my child, you know, not like he's running through this list. Like, it's a bad state that we're in. The spiritual rot has begun to do its damage, and Israel is just destitute spiritually. Let's go to Dagon's temple in 5:1-5. When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. All right, so you get here's Dagon. We don't know, we think. So Dagon, not a mermaid, but a merman, right? Super inclusive back then. So the Hebrew word dog, like Dagon, D-A-G, it means fish. The problem with this is that it could also be another word for like a grain. So like a grain god. Dagon could be this. He could be a grain god. It's the same root. We really don't. No one really knows. Scholars argue back and forth. But we keep seeing this fish dude kind of show up all over the place. In architectural digs, we're going about it. So we're going to stick with the merman. Like, I think as we get later to it, you'll see. I mean, I think the fertility thing works as well. Dagon is one of the most persistent deities that we find in the Bible and in just the ancient Near East. So he first pops up in like 5,000 BC with the Phoenicians. They just mentioned the grounds around where the Philistines now live at the time of the Bible here as like the land of Dagon. And so it was very fertile ground. So that's where people think maybe his grain was kind of the initial thing behind it. But he comes a lot more commonly in like 3000 BC. He's kind of more of a regional god. So we don't find him a lot in the southern ancient Near East area. The Ugaritic people who are kind of up, for you guys, up in northwest, who predated Hebrew, they identified Dagon as the father of Baal in one of their things, which is interesting because El is supposed to be the father of Baal in the Ugaritic pantheon. So you kind of have this kind of thing happening there, different traditions, I guess. But the Philistines were sea people, right? They lived on the coast. They probably migrated into Canaan while the Hebrews were still in slavery in Egypt. So it makes sense that they would also have a fish god, right? So you see how you can go back and forth trying to figure out what this is supposed to be. Either way, you could probably argue he's probably a fertility god. That's really what most of those people worshiped back then, were some form of fertility gods. Baal was the one, the overarching god, was the one who came riding on the clouds. So you think rain in the desert, things like that. The Baal is an important god to have on your side. So either way, either a merman or a grain god. I still think merman. So back to text. So the ark's brought in. It's set before the idol for Dagon. And it's meant to be a statement of submission, right? Because it's just like Yahweh's temple was holy to Yahweh in their minds, so was Dagon's temple holy to Dagon, right? Every god had a holy space that they were set in, hence all the barks where they would move them around, get them to their holy space. So Yahweh is brought into we'll call it the holiness of Dagon, right? He's brought into the holiness of Dagon. He's set below him. And the ark, at this point, is probably in a room with a whole lot of other gods. You know, it's probably a whole lot of deities in there that Dagon has supposedly conquered. They're in submission to their god. That first commandment on that wall over there, thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? We usually read that as kind of this, like, exclusivity in worship, and it is. It is most definitely exclusivity in worship, right? But it is also addressing an ancient Near Eastern custom of bringing the conquered gods into the temple of their god and putting them before them. So what Yahweh says is, no, you don't bring that filth into my temple. I'm the only one in this temple, right? So this, all the other nations did this. Israel did not. So after the first night, they enter in. Dagon has fallen down before the ark, laying face down before him. They stand him up. They come back the next day. Dagon is not only laying face down before the ark again, but his hands and his head were laying cut off on the ground. His hands, I think, by the threshold, it says. This is a significant I think probably piece for us to pick up on. It didn't say they were broken off. Right? It's not like the hands fell and the impact from the ground broke the hands and head off. As you often see, if you look at pictures of stuff, it's like it's crumbled. It's cut off. And this is really significant because the word for breaking is shavar in Hebrew. The word here is karath, to cut. So when you make a covenant, you karath barith. You karath the covenant. You cut the covenant. So covenants are made in blood. So it's some kind of blood. So Abraham cutting the animals, circumcision, cutting the foreskin, covenants had a cutting of blood aspect to them. So there is a cutting involved in here. And one of the ancient Near Eastern barbaric customs, you never see the Hebrews do this, when they would get prisoners of war, they would cut off their hands and their feet. It was a way to humiliate them, to make sure they could no longer fight against them in any way. They were worthless, helpless. It was a brutal, I think the Syrians were pretty bad at it all the way across the board. So walking into the temple and seeing your God's hands cut off and his head cut off is an act of a conquering king over his prisoners of war. Right? That's what's being communicated. They bring Yahweh in submission, and he submits Dagon to his will, right? The imagery is huge. All right, so I'm going to leave you. I'm going to plug a teaser, and it's going to take us like a month and a half to get to it. But just hold it in there. Okay. Does anyone know what the Hebrew word mezak means? I didn't think you did. That's okay. It means either, let me get a pen. I can spell both of these words. So it means either brow or shin. Okay. When we talked about Eli breaking his neck, Dagon having his head cut off. All right. That's it, yeah. A couple of y'all know. You know, I'm going with this. Where does David hit Goliath with the rock? So typically we say brow. That's the way it's traditionally been told. It's the same word. So when Goliath is hit, it says he falls on his face. Now think about this. You have Yahweh's ark and Dagon on his face. You have Yahweh's champion David and Dagon's champion Goliath on his face. Okay. If you hit someone in the forehead with a rock going 170 miles an hour, which way do you think they fall? Probably backwards. If you hit someone in the shin with a rock going 170 miles an hour, which way do you think they fall? Probably forwards. So the question becomes, does Goliath get the same treatment as Dagon? He falls off of his base, and then David cuts his head off. Now look, you blow my shin out with a rock, I'm probably bleeding out regardless. Like, I mean, there's a sense of like, you're probably dying from this back then, right? But I think the imagery we see, and we'll get to it, we'll talk more about it as we go through, is you see that all the gods ultimately fall on their face before Yahweh. They all do. And they're going to fall before Yahweh's champion. They're going to fall before Jesus. Like it is going to happen over and over. And when you get to the story, it talks about, David says, so he slew him with the rock and killed him and cut his head off. Or cut his head off and killed him. So which one killed him, the rock or the sword? It's people debate it. But it is interesting with the imagery we get here of Dagon falling before on his face. It makes more sense to me that what David does is goes to the least armored part of Goliath and blows his shin out. And Goliath falls down. David pulls a sword and chops his head off. The head, which according to some Jewish legend, David took back and put in Jerusalem, which was later called the Hill of the Skull. Why do you think it's called the Hill of the Skull? Because Goliath's head was there, and Jesus was crucified on top of the head. It's pretty cool, right? Okay, That sounds really like, but it connects. It connects. There's a lot there. We'll get into it as we go. The imagery is strong. Imagery is strong. Yeah. Yeah. That's true. Yeah, I mean, I've had some people online ask me to repeat the question. So Bill made the comment that the shin's such a sensitive place, it may be hard to bleed out from, but it would be so debilitating to have it blown out like that. Ed, I think you walked into a trailer hitch this week, right? How'd that feel? Yeah. Debilitating, one might say. Yeah. That's good. It hurts. Yeah. Very good. Yeah. I think there's something to it. Well, as we get in, we'll pull this back, but I want to put it in there now, plug it in your head there as we're going through so we remember this conversation, we get to it a little clearer. Of course, all of it ultimately points to what? What's the head that we're worried about in the Bible? The serpent's head being crushed, right? It's all ultimately pointing to the serpent's head being crushed. Yeah, the pattern building there. Very good. Any other thoughts or questions on that? Yeah. Oh, that's right. Yeah, the power of the I am. That's right. That's good. Yeah. It's the same word. Yeah. Pronounce the same word. Yeah. Yep. And look, there's a lot like that. I wish I could think of them right now. I know in Song of Songs there's one. Oh, what is it? They're called double entendres when they're used intentionally. They're, you know, in poetry you see it a lot. But the Hebrew is notorious. Just like Dagon, it's Dag. We don't know if it's grain or if it, and the reason is the original Hebrew. So you'll have like, I'll do it like this just so it's easier. So you'll have like Dag, but the way the Hebrew will do it is they'll have the delta and the gamma there, and they'll have like this. And they came in like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. It's called vowel pointing. And they said, everyone who knows how to read this is dying. So we need to write this down so people can know what the Word of God says. And so they came in and added the vowels to it. The problem is, in the very original, is it grain or is it fish? And so it's the same thing with shin and brow. It's the same three. We just don't know what the vowel pointing is on it. And so you have different traditions for it in different places. So that's kind of the issue there. Yeah.
And also when I'm studying many times, I've worked with the commentaries that will mention that the word will have many meanings, and you have to take the context in which it's written.
Yeah. Context is huge, and then they have a lot of like, you know, we have like, you know, past, present, future, you know, we have some participles, things like that. They'll have seven or eight different cases, and so like you can have a word that means to break, and if it's in the hitpael, it means to break into little pieces, right? So if you're not picking up that it's a hitpael, you don't think of shatter into pieces, you just, you know, so it's a different kind of thing. Yeah, the Hebrews, it's tricky. Like, it's not the easiest language out there, especially because no one speaks it who's living, really, the ancient Hebrew. The Hebrew I learned is the Hebrew that, like, David would have spoken, and that evolves. By the time you get to the exile or the return from exile, you find a whole lot of loan words, a lot of Persian words have come into the Hebrew text. I think we have like 226 verses, I think, that are just pure Aramaic in the Hebrew text. And so that influences things, right? Those contexts are different. And so it's tricky. You guys all know this one. Like this one's not tricky. So when we get here, I'm gonna spend time showing you this one so you can see that there's a what's going on between the two, and you decide from that point going forward. It's good. All right. Let's keep going. Let's look at verse 5 one more time. It says, this is why the priests of Dagon and all into the house of Dagon do not tread in the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this way. So his hands got cut off and they're resting on the threshold. And so the idea is they step over it because Dagon has made it holy in that kind of sense, which is kind of funny. it really is a great way to for the Hebrew Bible to mock the Philistines and their worship of Dagon, because how powerful is your God if you have to step over the place where his hands were cut off? This is kind of silly, right? The ground where their God had been violated in that sense is interesting. But it's also interesting, you just get this continual sense, and it's brought out very clearly here, is that God, Yahweh, the Ark, his presence, is so holy that you can even put it in another God's holy space, and he will bring that God into submission on his own. And he's not just going to bring him into submission, he's going to humiliate him. He will cut off his head, he will cut off his hands, just like you would a prisoner of war, brutally, right? I mean, this is a God who is not surpassed by anyone. That's good. All right, 6 through 10. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, right? They've taken the ark, right? They have it now. And he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and his territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." Dagon just can't handle it. So they sent and gathered together all the lords and the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they said, "Let the ark of God of Israel," "be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They've brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." All right, so it's comical, right? It's like ark hot potato, right? You don't want to be the one with it. You just want to keep it going, right? That's kind of the thing. And the people at Ekron are the best. They remind me of this guy, like the French knight, like from Monty Python. That may be too old. I don't know. Okay. They're kind of like, "Shut the gates. No, you know, there's no bring that thing in here." And we need to point something out. Like, so what's happening to the people? So I have this right here. I didn't draw this time. Okay. All right. You see it says tumors in the text that we have there. And so the Hebrew has something called karath. It's spelled different than karath to cut. It's a different word, but it sounds the same. Karath kare, which means what is written and what is read. Okay, what is written and what is read. So these relate to the Hebrew tradition of how they treated the text. So the kativ, which the karath, right, refers to the original consonant text. I told you those three consonants without the vowels, the original thing there, which they knew orally how to say, which may contain, depending on how you heard it, because dag can be multiple things, you know, you can make a mistake. If someone's reading it out loud, and you hear dag, and the same thing, he chopped wood, right? That's not how you spell the kind of wood we chop, right? Like that's a different word, right? But you can see how if you're a scribe and you're making copies and the person's just reading as they go, you can hear a word and write the wrong word down, right? They're going there too. Like you can see how we kind of have these things that sound the same but might look different. So kare is what is read. So what we understand the word to be read, right? So the system helps preserve the original text and the original pronunciation, and it also helps figure out like any anomalies or something like that. So you would have this would be the karath, right? What is read. And then what you'd have is a scribe would recognize, yeah, someone who was copying down that obviously, this is supposed to be, this is obviously wood. Like we know that's wood, right? Like we know that. So they would put this over here and put kare wood and have a note by it. And so you get to it because they were so worried, which I appreciate this. This is the word of God. I'm not changing this, right? Like they're so worried about being the people. So they would say, hey, this is what's written, but we think it's supposed to be this. But who am I to change the word of God? So this is what is written. This is what is read. Okay. What is written is tumors. What is read is hemorrhoids. Josephus said, plagues with mice. What most people think that means is the bubonic plague. Like when you take these things together, it's kind of what you get. Carried on rats coming in, things like that. So the idea is that the ark in some sense kind of usher in like a Pied Piper type of thing, and the infestations would come in and create disease and all this kind of stuff in the land. You can say that this and this can be the same thing depending on how you understand it, right? I mean, you can make that things. The Josephus one's a little odd that the mice are mentioned in it, and so a lot of commentators go, these are probably all recognizing one element of the disease. And so something similar to what we understand as the bubonic plague. What's the issue? But besides the obvious, verse 9 actually in the Hebrew says something about the tumors being in their secret parts, which sounds horrific. So other than the obvious problem, what is the religious problem with this? Uncleanliness, right? I mean, so you look, think about the very first plague on Egypt. What was it? Do you remember? Blood. And not just the river. Everything, right? Everything turned to blood. Even their gods had blood coming out of them. Okay. What do you do when you believe your gods are holy and another god walks in and contaminates all of them? Who do you go to? Your gods are unclean. How do you get clean as a people if your gods are unclean? You're in trouble. And so the very first plague is literally telling all of the lands, you are unclean. Everything is unclean. Your gods are unclean. Your water is unclean. Your river is unclean. It's all unclean. What do they end up doing? They go through the Red Sea. It's a form of baptism, and they come out a holy people. They go to the land and become a holy people, cleansed. They're leaving the unclean land, and they're coming out cleansed, and they go be a people of God, right? So you see this, again, it's earlier version, but scapegoat imagery, the cleanness being removed from them, that they might enter into God's presence and make covenant with him. This idea of uncleanliness is significant in the ancient Near East. And so you have this map here. Let's get right. You have this, and I left the laser pen in my backpack. I'm off. So I'm sorry. I gave me a laser pen so I could point it and show y'all, and I left it. And I haven't thought about it, but I left it. So you have this tour of uncleanliness going through the land of the Philistines. So Aphek is where the battle was. So it begins, they capture it and move it into Ebenezer. They move it down to Ashdod, right? And then Ashdod has all the stuff happen to it. So they move it over to Gath, right? And then they go up to Ekron. And then they're going to send it to Beth Shemesh, and they're going to move it on as well, even though those are good people. They're going to move it on as well. And it's interesting. It's only like, I probably cut it off. So Aphek to Ashdod's like 20 miles. Ashdod to Gath's 10, 5 to Ekron. I mean, when you think about how small, like, these are not huge, huge lands. This is pretty close proximity as they go. So not only does Yahweh come in, disrupt the purity of Dagon's temple, and submit Dagon, everywhere where Yahweh goes, he makes them unclean. He is not only giving them pain and all these things, but these things, when you think about the plagues on Egypt, the uncleanliness plagues, the blood, You think of the tumors, the boils. You think of the infestations of animals. If it is the plague carried by rats, then that's what all this is doing. He is bringing all the uncleanly plagues of Egypt. And you remember when the ark came out to war, what did the Philistines say? It's the one that toppled Egypt. We know that God. What are we going to do? And then here come the plagues of Egypt upon the people of the Philistines as it moves around, right? So you're seeing this going on through. All right, let's try to get these few verses in chapter 6 so we'll be set up for next week. 6. Any questions there or thoughts there? Okay. 1-9. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us what we shall send to its place." So tell us with what we shall send it to its place. They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" Listen, this is again that plague kind of thing. They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you might make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off of you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there have never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it in the cart and put it in a box at its side, the figures of gold, which you return to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not by his hand that struck us. It just happened to us by coincidence. All right. So there you go. So you get the gold mice. You get gold tumors, which again, obviously you have the mice mentioned in there. So again, that's where he probably gets that. Let's see what's happening there. He says you're going to yoke the cows, never been yoked before, and you're just going to kind of cut them loose. And if they go to Beth Shemesh, back to Israel, then you know that their God has done this to us, right? And if they don't, what a coincidence, right? Like, that's a kind of funny, it's just luck of the draw, guys. Look, the passage reminds me of a quote, and I like this story. It's just got a lot of neat stuff in it. But it reminds me of a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "The word of God is like a lion." You guys ever heard this one? It's like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. You just let the lion loose, and it will defend itself, right? It's like there's kind of that concept here with God and his presence. It's that the great irony is all of those gods need someone to look out for them. Yahweh does not. Right? He's the lion. Just let him go. He'll be fine. Right? And so you have this God who on his own subdues and humiliates the nations. He subdues and humiliates their gods. And he doesn't need Israel for any of it. He doesn't need her armies. He doesn't need her leaders. He doesn't need Moses. He does all of it. It's fine. And so you get a great sense of a great humbling sense for the nations. You also probably get a great humbling sense for Israel because I'm sure they're hearing of these things, right? Where the ark goes, they are, the people are put into plague. And then you probably have Israel asking a lot of questions. Well, if he could do that, why didn't he help us over here? Right? I mean, we thought we were going to war against these people. Why didn't he help us with this war? And so it's probably a great teaching moment for Israel. And I'm sure Samuel used it in a lot of sermons as he talked to people about not being able to control God and make him fit in your box and use him for your purposes. You listen to his word. That is what you do. In every circumstance, it's his word alone. So, all right, any questions on this so far?
How much time had passed between the time that
That's a great. So the question is, how much time has passed between Egypt, leaving Egypt, and this part? That's a great question. So most, I think the strongest timeline is that the Exodus happened, give or take 20 years, about 1250 BC. We know David was king in 1000, because his son Solomon is on certain records and stelas and things like that from like 930, 960, somewhere. So you know that David comes up, has a reign. So maybe Saul. So sometime in 1000. So you've got about 250 year gap between the Exodus and the first king coming in. And you one generations in the wilderness for 40 years. So there's 40 of it. So it's probably 200 years of no king, as they're kind of a loose tribes of people all trying to do the same thing.
Yeah. And with Pharaoh and Egypt.
Yeah. Yeah. And it may not be quite 200. So if you have, so you're 200 years out, if you factor that in, David's going to come around 1,000. Samuel's going to judge for 40 years ish. And maybe at the tail end, David kind of comes in. So I hear two generations, two and a half generations. I mean, up until 30, 40 years ago, when you think of people predating World War I and II stories being told, I mean, I think you can keep some of this stuff, but Israel would know the stories and they would tell the stories, and Egypt, you know, probably told the stories for a while there too. Hey, y'all leave them alone. they're spicy, yeah. But that's a good question. But I think it was such a memorable event, and it's interesting. Again, we don't have a great. That's right, yeah. And we don't really know. I mean, look, there's a sense of a lot of the judges we think could have been overlapping. They could have been doing the same thing at the same time in different places. We just aren't given a timeline. But if you look, I think we talked about last week, the use of wings on barks only had about a 250-year shelf life in Egyptian culture. And smack in the middle of it would have been about 1250. And so it could have been a little bit on either side. When you count generations and things, I think 1250 is a pretty good number for the Exodus. It's the number I stick to. But it's a good question. Yeah. Depends on how they carried it. So the loophole, that's a good question. So, you know, the Philistines, why could they move the ark? They may have just used the holes, the poles, because that was the common way. All those things were built with those things, which would have been what a great condemnation on the tribe of Levi that the Philistines could figure this out, but they couldn't figure out how to move it according to God's word, right? Like the Philistines understood, no, run the poles through that thing. But the Levites couldn't figure it out. And so Uzziah is going to die because he should be in the first place. He's from Judah. But they're not transporting it the way they should. And I think that's why we're going to see later on the people at Beth Shemesh get hit with the plague too, because they're just not. It shows up and they just begin worshiping it and making sacrifices before it, as opposed to get it back to the temple or get it somewhere else. They just kind of begin to hole up, make it a shrine. So that too. Yeah, I think the concept, though, would have been pretty common. How do you move holy things? You don't touch it. It profanes it. So they would have run their poles through it, which means if they had that much, it's sad when the nations have a higher respect for your God than you have for your God. And I think when you, let me close with this point on this. I think that's something that, so my buddy Scott, and he told us at Presbytery when he was being ordained, he's in Monroe, he said, he was pretty nominal Christian most of his life. And he was working in the hotel, but like in the food part of the hotel industry doing stuff. And he was working Sundays, so was able to go to church. And so his boss, who was just not antagonistic toward Christians, but just a blatant atheist, just didn't care, didn't just full atheist, just said, hey man, I think I got your schedule worked around so you can go to church on Sundays. And Scott was just kind of being a people pleaser. He's like, no, it's fine, man. You don't have to go out of your way for that. I can, you know, yeah. And he said his boss just went, that's weird. Scott said, what's weird? He said, I don't know. I like don't Christians want to worship their God or something? and he goes, I just don't get it. And Scott goes, maybe I don't get it, right? And it was a realization for him that he just doesn't take his faith very seriously. Like the fact that it didn't matter if he wasn't at church. The fact that the atheist had a higher understanding of what the Christian's call was to be worship with the people of their God than the people of God to claim themselves is a condemnation upon Christians in their own right. So there's maybe a sense of that too with the ark. The Philistines had a higher respect for Yahweh than even Israel themselves. Yeah. Oh, yeah. It was a good way to probably break them down a little bit, too. And you do it. You know, Samson was the one who was going to begin to save it, set Israel free from the Philistines, and he'll wipe out the whole leadership, go in. Saul will begin to do the war, and David will finish it, right? The king will come in and finish the war against the Philistines. So that's it, yeah. Break them down. That's good. All right. Well, guys, let me pray for us. And don't forget, we've got small group signups out there on the left when you first walk out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being a great God, being the great God. Father, that you are not cowed by other gods, that there is no competition here, that you are supreme of all beings. Father, we thank you for the Old Testament, for these not just stories, but these real events, these historical things that happen that allow us to see your power displayed amongst the nations. In a way that we would never know if we didn't have it written down and revealed to us in this revelation. So we thank you for this. We thank you for Christ, who is the one who makes the unclean clean. We thank you for his work on the cross on our behalf. Pray that you take us from this place safely. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.